You know, it is always nice to get an encouraging word. Someone who comes along and tells you you're doing a good job. Amen? I mean, we all understand that. Far better to be encouraged than discouraged. Now, how much greater when that someone is Jesus? When Jesus is the one that comes along and says, you're doing well. I think well of who you are and what you are doing. I think that certainly his opinion is the greatest. And you know, he's always going to tell you the truth. He's never going to, you know, gloss things over or tell you something that's not true. He's not just going to blow smoke in terms of just telling you something that's not true. Now, when we ventured into Matthew 11 last week, and we'll be there this week, so why don't you turn there, we saw that John the Baptist was probably pretty discouraged. At this point in time that Jesus is speaking, he's stuck in prison. He's wondering, you know, what's going on, going to go with his life, on with his life. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's maybe doubting, is he the Messiah that has been sent, or should we be waiting for someone else? We saw that all last week. Now, last week we did see that Jesus tells John's disciples that he's doing the works the Old Testament said Messiah would do. So be encouraged in that, John. And if there's an aspect of what I'm not doing that you think I should, then be available to learn from that. Ultimately, Jesus then turns to compliment John for his conviction, his integrity, and being faithful to the position that he holds in redemptive history. Now, as we continue with this encouragement in verse 12 of Matthew 11, maybe it's wise for us to think about, what would Jesus say about me? In other words, if Jesus had a chance to speak publicly about our lives, about our ministries, just what would he say? And maybe if you wonder, maybe you should ask him, Jesus, what would you say about my life, the priorities that I've set, the things I occupy myself with, the things I'm involved in? And what does Jesus say? Again, the best opinion, the truest opinion that we could find. I would maybe encourage you not to answer that question too quickly, either to think badly about what Jesus would say or to think well about what Jesus said. And ultimately, God's word will be the best reference point in terms of just what Jesus thinks about us. So we really pick it up in verse 12, where it says here, from the days of John the Baptist until now, again encouraging John, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept that he is the Elijah who was to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I do regret having to get technical so early in the sermon, but verse 12 really calls for it, particularly since those with other translations other than what we have here in the NIV, if you could bring up verse 12 here, Mike or Scott, whoever's back there. I mean, ultimately, what this difficulty really hinges on are these two words that are here, forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, I'm not sure, again, for those with other translations, if those are translated differently. Because ultimately, what it comes down to, and when it comes to this word, forcefully advancing, that can be used either in an active sense or a passive sense. Here in the NIV, it's expressed in the active sense, that ultimately the kingdom of God is advancing. It's actively doing something. But if it's translated in the passive sense, the sense is that the kingdom of God is being attacked, that violence and effort is being expressed to it rather than from it. Again, the difference of the active sense and the passive sense. Another thing that happens is that this word forceful men also can be taken positively or negatively. In other words, forceful men, men of courage, men of energy that come in and grasp the kingdom of God and take hold of it. In some ways, faith in Christ requires courage, right? Or again, it can be taken in a negative sense, that forceful men, evil men, men that have bad things to do in terms of the kingdom of God are coming against it. Now, what is also problematic here is that this word forcefully advancing, even as you see in the English, and forceful, comes from the same root word. So it's very tempting, and I think where the challenge comes in, is you would think that they would be translated in the same way. that if one is positive, the other is positive. The other is negative, then the other is negative. But I don't think that's the case here. And so ultimately, we just rely on the instances where there is a different translation in terms of the emphasis, positive in one and negative in the other. And the reason why I say that, and I know this sounds a little bit like a college class, but some people are looking for this in church. Some people are eating this up. I know I'm losing some of you, but don't, you know, we're going to get back to you. But you know, so like I said, we have to satisfy the ones that really care about this. Yeah, so anyways, I get excited about, because this is, basically when you look at the use of this word forcefully advancing, that is more commonly used in the active as opposed to the passive. And so therefore, if you were just normally looking at it, particularly with this forceful man being on the other side of it, you would just naturally translate it in an active sense. On the other hand, this forceful man is usually used in a negative sense, and when it talks about forceful men laying hold of it, that laying hold is usually in a violent sense, that you lay hold of something aggressively. And ultimately, when we translate the first with an active sense, the second part with a negative sense, I think it meets the context perfectly. Remember what Jesus is doing. Jesus is encouraging John. John is in prison. He is having negative things happen to him because of an evil person. Because of King Herod not liking what he was saying about him, he threw him in prison. So what Jesus is saying is, John, as you look at your ministry, as you look at me, realize in an expression of that, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. I mean, think of all the things that Jesus has done to press the goodness of God that you spoke of, Rachel, that, you know, that you speak of, Gary, in terms of getting into kids' hearts and having them grow in Christ. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Even Helen, your testimony in terms of, you know, just the work of God in people's lives and how the power of God can be expressed in our lives. I mean, ultimately, when Jesus is talking about particularly his ministry in John's, it's forcefully advanced that God is doing something unique in terms of who John the Baptist is. Something God is doing something unique in pressing his kingdom into the world in terms of Jesus being there. But then the reality is, in spite of what God does, forceful men lay hold of it. And now for John, that would have been problematic. See, for John, John thought Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah that came in and vanquished all that stuff. But what Jesus is alluding to here is, you know something, John? There will be a time for that, but the reality right now is that forceful men will have their way. That what explains the fact, John, why you're in prison, is that reality. That forceful men come against it. They lay hold of it and ultimately cast it down, or again, do wrong things to it. But that doesn't change the fact that the kingdom is forcefully advancing. You know, I think this is something we need to look to as well. You know, ultimately, when we look at our work, our ministry, our attempts to bring the gospel into any situation, our desire to see Jesus made evident in people's lives, we just know, and sometimes we're going to be able to see how that's forcefully, you know, some of you might even be able to testify for yourself how God forcefully advanced himself on you. You look at your life. You look at how rebellious you were. You look at how far away you were from God. The furthest thing for your mind was not, I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. But you know something? The gospel forcefully came in and took hold of you and changed your life. Sometimes we're going to see that. Sometimes that's going to be the most evident thing we observe about this dynamic of spiritual conflict between good and evil, God and the kingdom of dark, God and Satan, in terms of them accomplishing their goals over men's hearts, over women's hearts, over kids' hearts, whatever it might be. But other times what we're going to see is evil men advancing, the second part of this, forceful men laying hold of it and casting it down. But ultimately, when we observe that happening, we have to maintain hope. We have to continue and persevere because we know and we have that expectation that even if evil men are advancing, even if evil men are doing what we can expect them to do, that never changes the fact that the kingdom of heaven is still forcefully advancing. Maybe we can't speak of the same amount of forceful advance as with Jesus and John the Baptist, but again, we have to recognize we're just secondary hearers of this. Jesus is ultimately talking to speak this into John's life. John, this is why you need to be encouraged. This is what you need to understand about what's going on. But again, we have the word for us to glean from it in terms of, again, how does that apply to us? Jesus then continues in verse 13 to encourage, to continue to encourage John. I mean, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, effectively the meaning of that, prophesied about John. See, what we probably do get and we do understand is that Jesus is a central figure of history. We even admit that every time we say it's 2013. Because what we say in saying it's 2013 is it's 2013 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Every time we say the year that it is, we are professing the fact that Jesus is a central part of person in history. Every part of whether we're BC or AD revolves around Him. Well, not only is Jesus the central focus of history, He's also the central focus of God's redemptive history. All the intents of what God seek to accomplish in terms of what He was doing was happening in the person of Jesus. And so now, when you're the forerunner of Him, now when you're all of a sudden the person who gets to announce, hey, He's coming, He's going to be here, my work is nothing compared to His, I don't even have a right to tie His shoe, but I need His blessing on my life. But ultimately, when you are that person, again, John, Jesus encouraging John because of who he was, again, saying, John, you're the man. I mean, that's ultimately what he's saying. When the prophets and the law are talking, what they're all pointing to, what they're all directing us to, is this time. And John, you're a central figure. And in fact, if you want to talk about the primary thing that people would be thinking of in terms of Elijah, in terms of Messiah, where's Elijah? And that's where Jesus makes the connection, that John the Baptist really is Elijah. I mean, for those of us who have participated in the Seders that we do here, we would recognize the ceremony that the Jewish people go through in terms of just recognizing the Passover that happened in Egypt. They've got a cup of Elijah, and they keep a seat open just in case he arrives. In other words, the Jewish people are still looking for Elijah to come. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Elijah has come. I mean, Malachi 4:5, we don't have time to look to it, but that's a place to look to. If you want to look at Malachi 4:5, that's where the reference is that before Messiah comes, or it's not as specific as that, but it talks about Elijah coming before this work of the kingdom, this work of salvation comes for the people of Israel. And so that's what would be in the Hebrews' mind when he references this. You know, so therefore, for Jesus to officially recognize John the Baptist as that person would be great encouragement to him. Now, naturally, many of us as believers believe that Elijah still is to come. And this time, it will be the real Elijah, not just someone like John the Baptist, who's in the spirit of Elijah, in the ministry of Elijah. But I believe when the end comes, Elijah will actually be here. Well, one reason why Elijah never died here on earth, was assumed into heaven, is the fact that one day he will return in terms of, again, being the forerunner for Jesus' second coming, but that's a completely different conversation. Let's move on in verse 16 before I get into too much trouble. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. See, in a little bit, Jesus is going to point to the praiseworthy aspect of being childlike in coming to God. I don't know that we'll get there, but he does that, I promise you. I mean, but when you think about what the positive aspects are in terms of when we're encouraged by Jesus to be childlike in coming to God, the fact that they're humble, the fact that they're teachable, the fact that they're trusting. But here he is calling the generation that he and John are dealing with is that they are childish. See, the bad part of being a child is the fact that children expect the world to revolve around them. And ultimately, that's the condemnation that Jesus has for these people. Again, as he's encouraging John, he's defending John, he's defining for John what he should think about his relative rejection, or maybe the advances, why it's not happening, why you're not in 12 anymore, that's okay, why the kingdom of evil seems to be advancing in light of the kingdom of God advancing. What is that? What explains that? It's because this generation has darkened hearts. This generation are more oriented to themselves than they are to God. And that's being childish, right? I mean, on some level, for a child to come up to you when you're busy and you're working and you're doing, you're on a project, like, can you come and play with me? You know, I mean, we know the struggle that comes along as a father. Like, do I lead? But you know, I won't focus, you know, comment on what you should do. But in some ways, that child saying, you know, some of the most important thing you could ever think of doing, God, I mean, Father, Dad, is come and make mud pies with me. Now we know that's not the case. We know if we're fixing the car or painting the house or whatever, we're doing a more substantive thing. Now, understand, I think we. Many times we leave that and we enter the child's world to reinforce their value, their significance, their acceptance, the love we have for them. But in terms of their orientation to think, the world revolves around me, that's what Jesus is pointing to here. Like, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And as we're playing the flute, Daddy, will you dance with me? No, I can't dance. Well, particularly in terms of the reference, Jesus, God, why aren't you dancing? John the Baptist, this central figure in redemptive history, why aren't you dancing? Jesus, why aren't you dancing? We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Like, in other words, why aren't you doing things the way I want, the way that I expect? And that's what Jesus is alluding to in terms of how they acted toward Jesus and John as well. I think because of their childish orientation, it made them make presumptuous judgments in terms of, again, what John was doing. In some ways, what Jesus is saying here is that in the activity of John the Baptist and the activity of Jesus, they could never be satisfied. Like, what you criticize John for, now I'm doing, and now you criticize me for doing it. Like, you're being inconsistent even in terms of your perspective. But I think, what does it say to us? It says to us, how childish are we when we come to God? Do we come to Him on our terms or His terms? Do we see that Jesus should be doing things the way we think, and that we do an action and God responds to it? Or again, do we make ourselves available to Him? I think there's also a part of this that we need to watch the snap judgments that we make about people. You know, the tendency we have to put people in categories or think that, boy, this person offends me, or that this person I have a difficulty relating with, or this person seems to be doing this, and this is what I think about what they're doing. Watch out for that. Watch out for how presumption about someone affects your interaction with them. Because you know something? What I believe is that interaction, knowledge, relationship is a great solution to presumption. Like, all of a sudden, someone's difficult to deal with, they rub you the wrong way, they're doing things in a way that you don't agree with, the best thing to do is to say, hey, can we have coffee? Hey, can we get together and talk? Because you know what I want to do? I want to understand. Again, maybe you don't tell them. I want to understand why you act the way you act. You don't say that. But see, I see what I want, and I want to know the full picture.
I don't want to know that, boy, this person really said that. I would never say that. I'd never do that. But I want to understand why they did. What makes them tick? And you know, 100% of the time, when I take that effort and not live in presumption, I understand something greater about that person. God brings me to a place of understanding, even if I still think, boy, they're kind of different from me. That's a little weird. I still, you know, but there's a love for them. I understand maybe that's coming from pain, that's coming from immaturity, that's coming from a bad experience, whatever it might be. But again, we have to make sure that we're not being like these people and say, ah, that Jesus, he's nothing because he's partying with those people. Oh, John, he's nothing. He lives in the desert and eats locusts and honey. And where's Camel here? He doesn't come to any of our parties. Well, you know, how available are we to, again, the true nature of who people are and to see the aspect of ministry that God has in us reaching out? Again, allowing knowledge and interaction to cause us and help us to shred the presumption that sometimes we live in. Let's just read verses 20 through 24. Yeah. I really want to get to 25, but we'll see what happens. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will be down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And it's very significant where these verses happen in the context of Matthew, because Matthew basically is just told all the things Jesus did in all these towns in Galilee, all the ways that the kingdom was forcefully advancing in the ministry of Jesus. And you know something, for the most part, what Jesus saw was rejection, was people not accepting what he did, not identifying with the miracles that he performed, with the power of God, and accepting him. And so really, what this whole passage is about is it's a teaching on to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, if I come and you see Jesus, and you see him healing and casting out demons, teaching his truth, and you don't accept him, but then these towns, just realize that all the towns he mentions are towns in Galilee that Jesus ministered. All the cities he mentions, like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they're the poster childs for evil, for idol worship, for sin. Like if you were to ask a Jew, who are the worst cities in the Old Testament? Who is God most angry at? Babylon probably would be the most. Sodom would be a close second, if not the first. But then Tyre and Sidon, if you look at what the Old Testament prophets said about these cities, again, evil, judgment, watch out in terms of what God says about them. But here Jesus is saying, you know something? If you're one of these Galilean Jewish cities and you reject Jesus, there's problems for you. And what I think this means for us, and again, if you just look at this whole idea of to whom much is given, much is required, think about America. Think about the West. Think about all the truth that people know. All the John 3:16s that are held up in ballparks, even though, you know, to the extent that turns more people off than on. But in other words, all the thing, like, it's very rare to hear that there was a young man in Awana that didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe that's something that's a tenor of our times. But, you know, you talk about a 20, 30, 40, 50-year-old person. Who's Jesus? Ah, yeah, he's that guy. He was in church once and heard he's the Son of God. Yeah, didn't he die on the cross? And something about sin? Or see, people know. People are aware of the information. And just realize in Jesus' mind, we are accountable for that. See, if you want to reject Jesus, just make it knowledgeable. Make it intentional. Like, okay, I've sifted through the information. I've considered your claims, Jesus. Okay, I don't believe you're the Son of God. I don't believe you're the Savior. I don't believe you're the Messiah. And so therefore, the ministry you had, the death you died, means nothing to me. If that's a conclusion you come to, that's your right. I think you're wrong. But at least make it intentional. Make it searching. Don't make it likely. If nothing else, because of what Jesus represents and what the believers here believe. But certainly the better thing is to take all that information you have, all the things you're aware of in terms of who Jesus is, and accept it. I mean, ultimately what Jesus is doing is he's condemning these towns for rejecting him. Because ultimately he revealed himself in power. Like all the things that you would say, boy, if I only had that. Boy, if Jesus came up this morning and healed a blind man, I'd believe in a second, you say, right? Lame man comes up and he can't walk and Jesus says, walk, your sins are forgiven. Yeah, I believe in a second, you say. But that's because you really don't understand the willfulness of your heart. Because you know something? What I believe, and I've said this before, the problem is not the ability to believe, it's the willingness to believe. That all of us have enough information in terms of who God is, who Jesus is, to believe in him. The thing that's stopping you is your willingness to believe. Your willingness to say, God, I'm trusting you for that. I'm trusting you for how I get to heaven in terms of the life of Jesus. And I'm also submitting my life to you, like I'm opening myself for you now to work in my life. See, now for some of that, you see, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself. Because in verse 30, Jesus is going to say, come to me. Come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, I'll give you rest. You know, learn from me and see that I'm humble in heart and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, there are people that you hear the message of the gospel and you say, yes, at last. At last, forgiveness that's unconditional. Help for my life. Like, I don't have to be the way that I am. Like, I recognize I'm not doing this right. I recognize I can't make it on my own. And so that's the childlike faith that Jesus is going to call us to in verse 20, I believe it is. 25? But God doesn't want us to be childish. He wants us to be childlike. That when God comes with provision, when God comes with comfort, when God comes from power, we say, yes, teach me. Yes, I want that. Yes, I need that. And we'll get into these verses more next week in terms of just what's happening, important dynamics happening in these verses. But for us right now, it's just when God does something in my life, how do I react to that? Am I childish in terms of or proud? And I don't need that. I'm all set with that. Or am I childlike in terms of God? I want that. I desire that. I need that. Because what Jesus says is the kind of people that receive the gospel, the kind of people that God intends to receive the gospel, are those that are childlike and not wise and understanding in their own way. So we get to decide what kind of people we are. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, I just do... I pray for everyone that's here. I pray for those that maybe are still unsettled about just who is Jesus. What am I going to believe about him? What am I going to accept? I recognize that it takes courage to do that. It takes faith to do that. But just realize that Jesus is absolutely revealing himself to you. He is absolutely trying to lead you to a place where you see him for who he is and the truth he asks you to accept. The gospel in many ways is simple for us. Hard for Jesus, simple for us. That Jesus came to die on a cross, to pay for the sins of the world as they were placed in his physical body. God separated himself for 3 hours of darkness, just revealing his hatred. The fact that sin can't be in his presence. But Jesus faced that judgment so we don't have to. And so what the Bible makes clear is the gospel, again, was hard for Jesus in the suffering that he suffered, but now easy for us in the sense of he just asks us to believe. He asks us to come and just accept what Jesus did on the cross to be the means of forgiveness for our sins, the means of entrance into heaven. But I just want you to understand that that in no way is an end but a beginning in terms of now what Jesus calls you to become, in terms of now the change of life that He desires that you will come to see is beneficial to you. In some ways, we are disconnected with the people that God intends for us to be, and it is through Jesus that we learn and understand and grow and gain the capacity to be the people that God created us to be. And so that is what Jesus offers you. If you're outside of Jesus, if you've never believed, then this morning can be your day of salvation, your day of connecting to Him. And Father, for the rest of us that may be more childish in our faith than childlike, I just pray that you just grease the wheels, prime the pump in terms of what you will reveal about that next week to us, in terms of just what you ask us to be and being childlike as we come to you. But Father, again, I just pray that you are the guardian of our souls, that you just guide us in the truth that you'd want to convict us with, and that we would know that the point of your word is to transform our hearts and then transform our actions. And so, Father, I just pray that you go before your word, you go after your word now, and just do the work that only you can do. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.